Our reading today is Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 17, and can be found on page 1168 of the Bibles you have. Galatians 1, starting at verse 11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, let's pray for a moment as we collect our wits for this 20 minutes together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the amazing story of Saul of Tarsus' conversion. We thank you that you changed the persecutor into a preacher. We thank you that your power was seen in his life, and we long that your power might be seen in our lives and in the lives of many who at the moment in the city do not know of your saving grace. Begin a new work, we pray, here in the middle of the city of London, drawing men and women to yourself, turning them from darkness to light, and turning many a persecutor into someone who longs to tell others of your love and mercy. So draw near to us today as we meet together in this ancient building. Give us these eternal truths that are true today as they were yesterday. Make them real to us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, if you'd kindly turn over the page while I welcome you to our service at lunchtime on a Tuesday, you will see two quite important courses. Let me start at the bottom because that starts earlier. The Basic Facts course is led by Doug Elson. And it's for those who are wanting to make a start in the Christian faith, those who have been coming along on Tuesday and want to make more inquiries and learn some of the basics of living for Christ and knowing Christ in the first place. And you'll see this starts on Wednesday, the 3rd of November, that's next week, I think, until the 8th of December, and it's in Plantation House at 110. It's easy to find us in Plantation House. Do ask if you don't know the way. I think the instructions there, they're not actually on this piece of paper, but you'll be able to find, yes, they are, fifth floor, B wing, given in the notice above. So do turn up to Basic Facts if you'd like this introductory course. Now, it may be you've been a Christian for a long time, but feel you're not much good at passing on what you know to others. And this new course I welcome very much, called Getting It Across, My Christian Faith to My Colleagues. You'll see all the details there. I won't go over them again. Every minute is precious. But the course will be run by Hugh Palmer and Roy Kakria, and I recommend that to you starting on Thursday, the 4th of November. Right, well, if you would take your Bibles, it will help me today, actually, very much, if you were to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, because we're coming to the end of our series, and we're going to look with a certain amount of detail at this remarkable verse, and you'll find 1 Timothy 2 on page 1192. I'll read the verse, and then I'll introduce where we've got to in case you should be a newcomer to us today. And by the way, if that's so, we welcome you. And let me tell you that next month, starting November, next Tuesday, we're going to be looking at the kindness and mercy of God. All this year, we're looking at different aspects of the nature of the God who is there. Right, 1 Timothy 2:7. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. And I'm going to use the word nations for that, as it ought to be really, and a teacher of the true faith to the nations of the world. Now, if I may start here, I think I would find you in agreement with me if I said that one of the minor trials of life is having to deal with people whose conversation centers almost exclusively around themselves. That is, their favorite letter is the letter I. I have a senior clerical acquaintance, a very kind and pleasant person. He has a large staff in his church, and I knew that he had on his staff somebody rather like this. I was talking to him, and I wondered what he would say about him. And rather nicely and rather quaintly, he said about this particular person, "Yes, his conversation is largely autobiographical." Well, we all know people like that, don't we? And as we look at this verse here, verse 7 of 1 Timothy 2, with its reiterated I's, and the little letter I comes constantly in the whole passage, we wonder if Paul is rather like that. If he simply talks to us about himself, and if he lived today, whether he wouldn't have produced a large 25-pound volume of memoirs, and at the moment we would all be lined up outside Waterston's ready for him to sign it for us. After all, he had plenty of time to do it, didn't he? He was in prison quite a bit, and he was chained to someone who could have been his amanuensis and written it all for him, and so on. So I don't see why he shouldn't have done it, and maybe he was that kind of man who was absolutely taken up with himself. Now, to answer that question, the answer relative to that is no and yes. Rather irritating. I'm always saying this at the Cornhill training course to the students, because the answer to so many questions is yes and no. First, no. Paul was the most selfless of men and the most self-sacrificing apostle to the Gentiles. But yes, he did know, and we shall see in this verse that he did know the importance of his own conversion and ministry, and the importance of what God had given him to do, his place in history. And history today agrees with him about that. There are people who will say, and I think it is probably right, that is rather a daring thing to say, that after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the second most important thing in the history of the early church is the conversion of St. Paul. So we're going to look for a moment at his description of that conversion and see why it's so important in this argument. Now, the theme of this argument that we've been looking at for four Tuesdays is given in verse 3. We've been looking at God as a saving God, and this glorious statement in verse 3 and 4 is really the theme of our whole series this October. "This is good," says Paul, "and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." That was the tremendous theme with which we started together. But as you know, Paul is a reasoner. He wants to substantiate his case. He wants to prove his point. And he does that in verses 5, 6, and 7. In verse 5, if you look at the beginning, he points to the nature of God as one God in heaven and earth, and says this one God must want all men to know about him. He then turns in verse 6 to the universal scope of the atonement of Christ, a marvelous passage we can't go into now. And then in verse 7, he turns to his own conversion. Now, I hope that gives you some impression of how daring it is to bring himself into the picture. You see, he wants to give three reasons to support the fact that God desires all the nations to know about him. He points first to the nature of God. He points secondly to the central theme of the gospel, the atoning death of Christ. And then, believe it or not, having talked about God and Christ, he turns to himself as though he might turn equally well to that as one of the great proofs that God wants all to know him. Now, we wouldn't dare to do that. We wouldn't dare to bring alongside ourselves, alongside the nature of God and the nature of Christ and his cross, and yet he does. Why? Well, let me put the point simply, in case I make it all much more difficult than it is later on. I sometimes do that, so let me make it plainly at the beginning. I've written down in my notes, quite simply, the point of this passage, or rather this verse, is as follows: that in Paul's conversion and call, God effectively began to execute his great purpose to bring the whole world to a knowledge of himself. Now, if you're a Bible student, you may quibble with me. Technically, that great exercise and purpose began on the day of Pentecost, when Peter first stood on a soapbox and began preaching Christ to the assembled crowds. But really, I have come to think, and I'm sure this is nearer the truth, really this great purpose did not begin to be executed until Acts chapter 9, when in the city of Damascus, an unimportant member of the Christian church, Ananias, baptized Saul of Tarsus, who'd been on a journey to destroy the church, baptized him that day into the true faith. That is the beginning of the execution of the plan that is in the mind of God and that is bought and worked out in the cross of Christ. That's when it really begins. Now, in order to make this point, I'm going to ask you to follow me in verse 7, clause by clause. Each of these clauses is going to point in the same direction. They're all really saying the same thing, and yet the cumulative force of them is wonderfully impressive. So the first clause, for this purpose, to this end. What is this end, this purpose? Well, keeping a finger there, if you would, your hymn sheet perhaps there, will you turn back a few pages to Galatians, from which James has just read, and this time not to chapter 1, but to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we have the record of a rather uneasy synod meeting. Church of England synod meetings tend to be uneasy these days. And it was so right at the beginning that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem found Paul rather an uneasy colleague. And they seem to have had a great deal of discussion about his work and their work. And at the end, like good Christians, they came to an agreement and they shook hands on it. And you'll see the end of it if we look at verse 7 of chapter 2. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, the nations, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So although there was some uneasiness at the beginning, they ended up with cordial relationships. And James and Peter and John, the pillars at Jerusalem, recognized that Paul had been given a quite different job to do. Now it's only when you understand this that you can understand the shape of the Acts of the Apostles. You see, in verses 1 to 8 of the Acts of the Apostles, Peter is at the center of the scene, the gospel is being preached to the Jews, the Jews are being converted, they're beginning to understand that their Old Testament had a bigger meaning than they ever knew, and then suddenly, Peter is swept off the scene. We hear practically nothing more about him. This great leader simply disappears. And in chapter 9, Paul steps onto the stage and occupies the center stage until the end of the Acts of the Apostles. He simply takes over the story. Now, there must be a point in that. What is Luke telling us by that? Why, surely that Paul points to the true horizon for the future, which is too staggering for some of the Jerusalem leaders to take in at first. An entirely new horizon that all the nations were going to come to know of God and be saved through Jesus, through the Messiah. Now that is God's purpose. Come back then to that phrase in 1 Timothy 7. For this purpose. See, it is so important to understand that. Otherwise you must become an unbeliever. What is God's purpose in the world today? Is it the same as the purposes of world and political leaders? Is God's purpose in the world today to give men health and wealth and prosperity? Is God's purpose in the world today to bring peace in the world? Is God's purpose in the world today to bring democracy and human rights to the whole universe, to the whole world, to every nation? Well, if it is, we have to say that God has been a colossal failure. We've prayed to him week after week to do these things, and he hasn't done them. I think if you believe that is God's purpose, you have to become an unbeliever. What is God's primary purpose? Well, it's perfectly plain here, as it is plain throughout the New Testament, that God has one overarching purpose, which is to call out from the nations a people for himself. And if God has a purpose, he does it. He is powerful enough to do it. He is doing it. So the church today is growing faster than it grew in the days of the Acts of the Apostles. The word is spreading everywhere. Churches are being planted everywhere. I know that Europe is a black spot, and the UK in particular. But turn to Africa and Asia, Latin America, turn to these different parts of the world, and we find the most wonderful story of God's purpose being fulfilled, a purpose that started when Saul of Tarsus was converted. God's purpose. Now look at the second clause in verse 7. For this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. Now actually in the Greek of this sentence I have to tell you that the I is very emphatic. He's talking about himself again. And he says, I was appointed. And it actually is a word that comes from the vocabulary of the headhunter. I was placed by God as an apostle and a herald. Let me read again, don't bother to turn to those words that James Lazarus has just read to us, because they are so powerful, aren't they? You heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. After that, I didn't consult anybody. I went off and did it. That's what he's saying. That is remarkable, isn't it? The heavenly headhunter has a purpose, that the knowledge of himself, the glorious knowledge of God, should be shared throughout the whole world and every nation. Who will he choose to do it? He chooses the one who has proved himself to be the greatest persecutor of the Christian church, the one whose great aim in life was to destroy the church, who hated every Christian he met. God put his hand on that man and appointed him to love every Christian, to found churches everywhere, to preach the gospel to all nations. It's an extraordinary appointment, isn't it? Doomed to fail, you say? And by that appointment, you see, Paul looks back and he says, now I know that God wants all the nations to hear because he chose me to do it. Me who'd been trying to snuff out this missionary movement, me to be the leader of it. He called me, and I'm obedient. Now look at the next phrase. It all adds up to the same thing, but I love this vehement parenthesis that now comes when he says positively, I'm telling you the truth, you know, and then negatively, I'm not lying, you know. Now, as I sat looking at this and studying for this Tuesday lunch hour, it seemed to me that we were outside the barriers of a lovely ancient church building where the congregation sits decorously listening to the preacher, however wrong he is, and doesn't answer back. And we were really in Hyde Park at Speaker's Corner, or rather, in the ancient world, we were listening to Paul preaching in the open air in the marketplace, where, of course, everybody heckled. I just felt suddenly I was in touch with the real Paul, who was accustomed to the fact that when he was talking, people would say, you're a liar. And he'd say, no, I'm not. You're a fool. No, I'm not. And so I haven't time to get to follow this through with you, but I went through the Acts of the Apostles and I kept meeting it. I came to Acts chapter 22, that great statement that Paul makes before his fellow countrymen in Jerusalem. It's quite amazing, actually, that he was able to get a hearing amongst them. They were roaring mad against him, but the soldiers surrounded him, and he spoke to them for a long, long time. And the way in which Luke writes it is quite fascinating, really. In Acts 22:22, he says this, "And the Lord said to me," says Paul to his fellow countrymen, "go, I will send you far away to the nations." The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. Kill him. Get rid of him." What was the word that roused them to fury? It was the word the nations, the Gentiles. Then I was studying in Acts 26 and that marvelous section where Paul stands up to speak before King Agrippa and Festus. Festus actually is a very remarkable man sent by Rome to succeed Felix, obviously a very energetic administrator. 3 days after he arrived in Judea to his new post, he tackled the problem of the Jews and Paul. And he caused Paul to stand and speak to him and defend what he was doing. And as Paul was making this magnificent defense of his apostolic ministry and the Christian faith, suddenly Festus, in front of King Agrippa, cries out, "Paul, you're mad, you're foolish, your great learning has driven you mad." So you get the impression, don't you, that whether they were learned, great people like Festus, or whether they were just the rent-a-crowd in Jerusalem, whenever Paul opened his mouth, he met bitter opposition. Bitter opposition to what? That God had told him to take his message to all the nations. I don't want to apply that to today, but I think you could spend a long time doing that, don't you? Certainly on our media, if anybody dares to say that missionaries should go to every nation and to every religion in the world and tell them about Christ, there will be sophisticated opposition, won't there? Nothing more unpopular today than the missionary work of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's regarded as arrogant, as spoiling the natural life of ordinary people in their countries, as uncalled for, as interference. Well, whenever Paul talked about it, he too was interrupted. He too was abused. And so he has to say here vehemently, "I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. This is what God did. This is what God called me to do." So we've looked at God's purpose. We've looked at Paul's conversion. We've looked at the Jewish opposition. And finally, I want you to look at the training of an apostle in the last phrase. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Now, I looked at that phrase for a long time, and I was very struck by it. The essence of Paul's apostolic ministry was to be a teacher. The essence of all true apostolic evangelism ever since is teaching. If people do not understand, then they cannot become real Christians. Friends, we have a tremendous job on our hands, don't we, to bring this to the city today. We've got to ask people to give us this 20 minutes on a Tuesday, simply so that we may teach them some of the absolute basics of this which they're profoundly ignorant. People are very ignorant today, aren't they? David Jackman was telling me about our CTC course that a lot of the students who are doing our course, which is an advanced course, don't even know English grammar. They weren't taught it at school. Don't know what a main verb is. Well, you can take it for granted that the cleverest people you meet in the city are totally ignorant, generally speaking, of what is said in this book. And we have just 21 minutes every Tuesday to tell them. Are you with me in that work? That's what we're supposed to be doing. And notice what he says. "I'm a teacher of the true faith to the nations. I've been appointed that." It made me think of those advertisements, you know, appointed to be saddler to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. Here is appointed by the Lord of glory to be a teacher to the nations. Now, if you're going to be the saddler to Queen Elizabeth II, I take it that you've got to be the best. I have some proof about that because I was wandering in Leadenhall Market the other day and I came across a window display by the saddler to Queen Elizabeth II. You may have seen it. I probably oughtn't to say which shop it is. And I saw the most delectable little briefcase in front. I had no idea that this was the Queen's saddler at first until I looked closely at the notice. I went into the shop and I said, "How much is that?" They said, £580. So I did not say, "Well, I'll think about it and come back later." I laughed out loud. And I must say they had the grace to laugh out loud too. £580 for a small briefcase. You go and look at it. It's a beauty. It's made by the saddler to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. That's why it's that price. Superbly made. The advisors to the Queen get the best makers. So presumably God did the same. So what was this man that he chose to be the teacher of the true faith to the nations? Let me just summarize his CV for you. He was a Roman citizen. So he was able to travel throughout the Mediterranean world without a passport, across every barrier into every city. A Roman citizen, a great privilege. He'd been brought up in Tarsus, one of the three great centers of Greek culture in the ancient world. From youth, he'd been brought up to breathe in Greek civilization, Greek culture, Greek language, Greek aspirations and ideals. He knew everything about them, though he was no Greek himself. and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, vast in learning, a rabbi of the greatest distinction, brought up under the feet of Gamaliel, a great Jewish teacher. You see, that's the man God chose. To go into the ancient world, you have to be a Roman, you have to be a Greek, you have to be a Jew. You have to understand everything about all those civilizations that meet together in the first century at that particular time, so that the Roman entree enables you to travel everywhere, the Greek language gives you a weapon with which to use, and the Hebrew learning gives you the background, the background you must have to your message. See what he's saying here? He says, God chose me to be a teacher of the true faith to the nations, and he's equipped me for it. He's called me for it. That's why I know he wants the nations. I think I've told you before, you get to know my little prejudices, don't you? I can't bear some of these impertinent interviewers on TV. I turn off the Wogans and Frosts automatically. At least I do if I've got the button close to me and I'm not asleep. But I'd turn them on if Paul was there in the studio, wouldn't you? Paul, you travel a lot, don't you? I suppose you're a culture buff. Does it please you to go all around the world? No, it's nothing to do with pleasing me. It's good and pleasing to God, who desires all men to be saved. That's why I'm traveling around the Mediterranean world. Paul, you're a Roman citizen, I gather. You've come here to appeal for justice to Nero. Aren't you impressed with our new emperor? He's calling himself a savior, you know. I think it would be wise to kowtow to him. Well, he's not my savior, answers the apostle. My savior is the one who wants everybody to know him, and that's why I've come to Rome, to see that here at the center of the world they may know the truth. Paul, you've had a great scholastic background, haven't you? You could have been a very great philosopher. Why didn't you become a teacher at one of our great schools? Your wisdom could have been known throughout our culture. Everybody could have learned from you. Well, yes, indeed, that is what everybody is going to do, says Paul, but I'm a teacher of the true faith of Jesus Christ. I'm not a philosopher, I'm a preacher. My job is to take that to the nations, and I'm halfway through my job now, and I'm just off to Spain, if you'll loan it free me. Paul, isn't your self-appointed task rather bizarre? Is it right to stand up against everybody else? Are you wiser than everybody else? And didn't you used to hate the Christians anyhow, and didn't you used to destroy them? And haven't you had rather a horrible life doing all this? I see there are a number of scars. I'm not going to let the cameraman take pictures of them, but you've had a rough time, haven't you? What's the reason for it all? What makes you tick? What makes me tick is that it is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, you know. I'm not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. The cross of Christ gave him his message. The power of the Holy Spirit sent him out to tell it. And so it should be the same for us. Because if people will not come and listen to Paul, they will never know about God. And our duty, therefore, is to bring them to hear what Paul has to say. For he alone has been called to be an apostle to the nations. Let's pray. The light came into the world, and the darkness has not overcome it. We thank you that the light is still coming into the world, and while your mercy waits upon mankind to repent and believe, we ask that we may do our part to spread this glorious truth. And that many who are in darkness and in the shadow of death in the city may come to know the true faith through Christ crucified. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.